May I speak in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. I don't think I've ever had quite such a moving introduction to a sermon as those notes. Thank you, Andrew, for that. I enjoyed that. Today's gospel reading is one of the most profound passages in the New Testament, and one which is both relevant and poignant for a church dedicated to St. Peter, as it reveals both Peter's understanding of who Jesus was and also his total misunderstanding of the purposes of God in sending the Messiah to die and to rise. Peter could not grasp that the one who he had just confessed to be the chosen one of God would actually have to die, that Jesus' ministry was effectively to be a long walk to the cross and then an inconceivable to him adventure into the life beyond it. Peter's relationship to the cross remained always, I think, a little difficult, as he was to deny Jesus three times on the night of Jesus' arrest. And so I suspect that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, Peter would have been racked with guilt at his own betrayal. He was, of course, reconciled to Jesus after the resurrection, but perhaps the relationship which he had with the cross and his inability to accept what was going to happen as God's will was really only truly resolved through his own crucifixion. And all this is very important. But I'd like to talk this morning about something slightly different, because tomorrow is Holy Cross Day. Holy Cross Day has its origins in the discovery of the true cross in the year 326 by St. Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, during a pilgrimage which she was on to Jerusalem. And it dates to the dedication of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre 9 years later, on September the 13th, this day in that year. The cross which had been discovered was brought outside the church and was venerated the next day on the 14th, and that's why the day of Holy Cross is tomorrow. The idea of venerating an object, this physical cross, seems rather challenging to modern Western faith, and that's one of the reasons why I'd like to say a few words about it this morning. Today, we tend to look for meaning in the narrative, in the story, rather than in any material object or thing. One example of this is the way in which we view the Bible. For us, the Bible is a collection of sacred stories, writings which explain the relationship between God and his people, from which we can learn and through which we come to be saved. The book itself, as an object, is not sacred. I can buy it in paperback. I can break the spine. I can use it as a paperweight or put my coffee cup on it, or I can highlight bits which I find helpful. And when it gets too scruffy, I might throw it away and replace it with a new one. But in the past, and in some other Christian traditions, it was considered a sacred object, as somehow communicating that saving action of God by its presence. I'm reminded of a man I knew in London many years ago who said that when the gospel came to his village in Africa, he asked the missionary to give him the Bible, which apparently contained these words of life, and he said, "I will put it under my head and I will sleep and I will see whether God speaks to me through it in the night. And if God has spoken to me in the morning, then we will all be baptized." And God did speak to him, and the whole village was baptized. When the Portuguese arrived in Goa in the year 1500, they found there a Nestorian church where the Bible was carried in procession as a holy object. It was a handwritten text wrapped in a covering which was encrusted in gold and in jewels. They didn't expect to read it except in a liturgical context. It was venerated as a holy object. And behaviour like this, like the reverence perhaps shown by some for the bones of a saint or for the tabernacle of a church where the sacrament is reserved, might somehow be dismissed today as superstitious. But I'd like to suggest that it isn't. Superstition comes from ignorance. On the other hand, the decision to treat something as a token of the sacred presence of God is not a superstition, but a declaration in the God who we believe is present, not absent, who made the world and who loves what he has made. To acknowledge the holiness of a book, or of a saint's remains, or for that matter, of the elements in communion, is to worship the God who is involved in his world and is not an abstract idea, not a mere thought, not just a principle of some kind, or even just an historical event. In Islam, we find a similar respect for the Holy Quran, which ceases to be the Quran properly when it is translated, and which, by a Muslim, would never be placed on the ground or used as a parking place for a cup of coffee. This is not superstition, but rather reverence, for to dishonour the book is to dishonour the one who gave it. Jews also reach out to touch the cover of the Torah scroll as it's carried around the synagogue in procession. They know what it says inside. They know what it means. But they're happy to debate it and philosophize about it, and also, at times when it's appropriate, to treat it as an object of veneration, and through it to be reminded of the presence of God with us in our lives, in our practical physical needs, in our relationships, in our jobs, in our celebrations, and in our brokenness too. In more modern times, our sense of the sanctity of special objects has perhaps waned. And liturgical worship with its special things and special actions are seen by some as mere religion, a word which is now used pejoratively, and seen as the opposite somehow of faith. That's why when we began our wonderful faith discussion group a couple of months ago, I didn't call it a religion discussion group because people wouldn't come. We call it a faith discussion group instead. We want to understand with our heads, to choose a personal faith based on knowledge, and that's right. We want to know God by hearing about God, because our society tells us that the knowledge of the head is better than any outward signs or physical observances or religious actions. But the letter of James, is a helpful reminder that we must be careful not to push this too far. James uses the image of the tongue, that dangerous muscle in our mouths, to remind us that however important our thoughts, the things inside our heads might be, it's what we do with them and with our bodies and our tongues and our hands and our feet and all the rest of us, which will change the world either for better or for worse. Liturgy, with its sacred objects and its respectful actions, is a reminder that each human life is sacred, to be respected too as Christ. If we value things, then how much more should we honour and value people? We are not saved, of course, by an object any more than we are saved by a narrative. But I would suggest that there are times when we can learn lessons from physical things, which we can't learn from words alone. God's saving work was not just words, nor was it just action. It was instead incarnation. The Word became flesh. To save the world that he loved, God became physical, human, and died the death of the accursed on the tree. When Jesus told his disciples not to be afraid, he reached out and he touched them and lifted them from the ground. When he healed, he spat and he rubbed the spittle on the eyes of the blind. When he wished to show God's blessing, he turned water into wine and he filled empty nets with fish. God's love is not abstract, but love revealed in real actions among real people. Which is why it's so important, of course, that our response to the current refugee crisis, as to every crisis of human need, is deeply and profoundly practical and compassionate. A human life is the most holy object of all. Our Creator works with the fine gold and the jewels of righteousness and wisdom. He works with the silks and the rich brocades of music, of art and beauty. But he also works with the wood of the cross in human suffering, with the steel of industry and the heavy earth in human struggle, and with tender flesh, bone and blood in living, in loving, and in life's final rending in death. In these things we recognise the Creator's mark, his touch, his breath, his calling, his saving, his glory. May we who know his life take up his cross in our own lives, the way of life itself, and follow him, that we may become ever more deeply a part of his redeeming love. Amen.